Well, come back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And today we're going to continue for what turns out to be the third of what I anticipate to be four visits to the paragraph, which is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The pattern we're following is to bite off a few verses from this section and then consider some modern-day implications of this profound passage. The label I came with last time will continue to be a bit of a theme. We need to stand for the sufficiency of the gospel. Just as we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, it has everything we need for life and godliness. The sufficiency of Christ, the one and only sacrifice for sin. The sufficiency of the gospel refers to the fact that Christ is the only true solution to the things that divide us. And nowadays, that is running rampant under the label racism. Friends, we have the answer. And we have the only sufficient answer in Christ. Now, you probably have caught on, if you've been here very long, I try to get the titles of my sermon from the text whenever possible, whenever practical. And I try to make my outlines be indicative of the structure of the text. The outline part was really easy this week. The title part, well, I came up with and I published, "He Put to Death the Enmity." Or it could have been, "The Hatred is Gone." Or, "One New Man." Or, "Reconcile Them Both in One Body." Or, "Through Him We Have Our Access." Because those are all in the text and they would all equally well describe what we're talking about today. Now today we're going to bite off a whopping four verses, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And it wasn't hard to outline these. We can look at the ancient alienation, verses 15 and 16, and then the all-embracing access. Now that is Basolo-worthy alliteration to nail it that well. Let's look at it together. First of all, the ancient alienation. Verses 15 and 16 explain to us that the source of the separation between Jew and Gentile was the law. And that's the pattern for reconciliation. If you can figure out how to reconcile people across that divide, centuries long, totally ingrained on both sides of the divide, you understand the answer for any divide that we can come up with. Well, we need to start reading at verse 14 to get a full sentence. We broke it up by stopping at verse 14 last time. But the sentence is verses 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace," that was a sermon title, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Well, that was a sermon title too. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now, in the temple in Israel, there was a barrier. The whole temple structure enclosed the court of the Gentiles, the largest part of the temple grounds. And then inside that was the holy place, and that's where only Jews could go, and that's where the real work of the priest was done. And then inside that, the Holy of Holies. And there was that veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And then there was that barrier into the holy place. And remember last week I read you the translation of the sign that was there. If you're a Gentile, you can't come any further, and if you do, your death is your own fault. That was the barrier of the dividing wall, and that literal barrier in the temple is also emblematic of all of the barriers between Jew and Gentile. Now, under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, pre-Christ, picture Jews on one side of a wall, picture Gentiles on the other side of the wall, and the wall is the law, all of those commandments contained in ordinances, all the regulations of worship that God gave to Israel to keep them separated from the nations of the world. Now, Christ has come. Salvation is for all. He calls out to those who are near, the Jews, and those who are far away, the Gentiles, you can all come to me by faith in my Son. So in the new covenant, the picture is Jews and Gentiles together, surrounded by a wall that separates them from all harm, with Christ at the center. Both Jew and Gentile drawn to him within the wall. Now, Paul describes the enmity or the hatred between the two groups as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The purpose of the law that was given through Moses to regulate the worship of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and to regulate their lives sufficiently to keep them spiritually distinct from the ungodly nations, that became the wall. Sadly, what was meant to be a positive influence for holiness and an awareness of the power and the holiness of God, that was turned into the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, that word abolishing means nullifying or rendering inoperative. In its grammatical form, which is an aorist participle for the two of you that understand that, that means that he did this once for all. Having abolished it, he has made peace. And Jesus did this in his flesh. He took on a body so that he could die to pay the penalty for sins. And remember when Jesus died and that veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, that was torn in two from top to bottom, that signified the end of the era of the law. He abolished all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, all of the feasts, all of the blood sacrifices, those things which so separated Jews from Gentiles. Now, I'll take you on a very small side trip. One little side note. You read here that he was abolishing the wall, abolishing the barrier. Well, you need to understand that in harmony with the famous words that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. I have to say this because some of you have a memory you can recall a year ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So, which is it? Did he abolish it or not? Well, Jesus didn't dodge any of it. He didn't alter any of it. He didn't erase any of the moral law of God. Neither did he ignore the prescribed sacrifices for sin. What he did was he fulfilled them all. He lived a perfect life, and he became the once-for-all sacrifice for sin for all time. So he fulfilled it all. Those were all pictures looking toward the Savior. All of the purpose of the law was to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. The Savior came and he fulfilled it all. The rest of Matthew 5 after that is several examples of how Jesus fulfilled the moral requirements of the law, and he helps us to understand, to deal with the realities of sin in our hearts. Now read Romans. Well, toss in Galatians. Better throw in Colossians. Don't miss Hebrews. Not to mention our passage in Ephesians. They all tell us that he rendered those sacrificial laws obsolete because he fulfilled them. He fulfilled all their requirements and then died as the perfect sacrifice for the penalty for sin. So what he abolished was the enmity because he fulfilled the requirements and lived that perfect sinless life. So now you and I, when we come to him by grace through faith, we get his perfect righteousness applied to our account. So thus the law is rendered inoperative. The barrier is abolished because it's all fulfilled in Christ. Now, notice the key words in that fantastic sentence we just read. The word abolishing, rendering inoperative. The word enmity, and then through the cross, and again, the word enmity. It's pretty obvious what he's getting at here, isn't it? Now, through the cross, it's not talking about the wood of the cross. It's amazing you can find enough alleged pieces of the cross to probably build a 10-story mansion if you wanted to. People get all sentimental and superstitious about that. But it wasn't the cross that he was nailed to. In this context, through the cross is approximately a synonym for the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, which brought near those who were far off. And remember, too, the blood of Christ and its significance in the New Testament, it's not about the stuff that flowed through Jesus' body, through his veins and arteries. It's about the sacrifice of his sinless life for ours. To shed his blood is to give his life. It's a euphemism. You ever thought of the irony of the fact that we use crosses as decorations? You might not realize it, but there's a huge one sitting on the roof right above your heads right now where you're sitting. People wear them as necklaces. I didn't do any inspections as you came in, but I would imagine there's probably a cross or two on a necklace or a bracelet or something like that in the room today. We stencil or embroider them on clothing. We even get them as tattoos. Don't ask my opinion about that unless you want to hear it. And it's okay, you can get to heaven even with a tattoo when you get there. But a cross is a symbol, it's a reminder of arguably the cruelest, most tortuous form of death ever devised by man. So why would we wear something that reminds us of that? It was because on a cross of wood, our salvation was purchased through the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, the cross as a symbol represents something beautiful. Not crucifixion. That's not beautiful. What's beautiful is what was accomplished through the cross of Christ. Now notice, through the cross, he has put to death the enmity. Interesting word. We don't use it very often in the English language. It's one of those awkward words to pronounce. Usually when you say it, it comes out enmity, but it's actually enmity. All right? It's hard to get the N and the M smoothed out. We don't usually say them in that order, and our tongues aren't used to that. But the word means animosity, hostility, alienation. The word refers to the animosity between God and man, because he is eternally holy God and we are consistently sinful people. There's enmity, there's alienation between God and man, and we need a Savior. It's also the word that describes the alienation between Jew and Gentile with all that wall of partition separated them for all of those centuries. And it describes in that sense an ongoing hatred and hostility that needs to be resolved. So the key phrase, once again, is in Christ. In Christ, every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is brought into a relationship with every other believer so that we are, as the text says, one new man. We become one spiritual entity together in the body of Christ. There are no spiritual distinctions between one another in Christ. He does not exclude anyone who comes to him from any background. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And everyone the Father gives to me, says Jesus, I will never cast him out. Now that word new, in the phrase new man, is a translation of a Greek word that describes something completely unlike what came before it. It doesn't mean just the merely the latest model of something. It's not getting an upgrade. It's not adding on an accessory. It's not improving what you have. It's transformation. Spiritually, a new person in Christ is no longer Jew or Gentile, only Christian. In Christ, I really don't think we should ever have hyphens. Now, you might think that's racist, but I'm not talking about a group of people. We shouldn't be hyphenating. What do we care about? Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, male Christian, female Christian, the American Christian, Asian Christian, African Christian. Get rid of the hyphens. You're in Christ or you're not. You might, if you haven't already heard it, you'll enjoy the song that I sent out with today's email. David Wesley did a mashup of a whole bunch of Sunday school songs over the years, and he took just a snippet out of one. I was handicapped by not growing up in the church. I went to Vacation Bible School once, dragged along by my big brother when I was 5 years old. I had no clue of anything that happened there whatsoever. I didn't learn all of those songs. Kind of fun when we got married, Marcia could teach me Sunday school songs and Bible stories and stuff like that. It was interesting to see that. But I remember one of the ones that I heard. Wesley has it in his mashup. We have an excerpt of it on the wall in the twos and threes rooms. Jesus loves the little children. Oh, that's good. All the children of the world. That's good. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. That's wrong. Dead wrong, completely wrong. You can't say that sentence if you believe the Bible. There aren't red people. There aren't brown people. We're all various shades of one color. To even think of humanity in terms of racial distinctions, that's wrong. That's why most of the answers proposed to racism can't work, because they're built on a faulty presupposition of the very nature of a human being. We are all image bearers of God. Now, I know what you mean, and you do not need to repent in sackcloth and ashes if you've ever sung that song, but understand, that's not the concept that we want to teach. Look at a couple of other scriptures. Romans 10, 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So lose the hyphen. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. No distinction. So don't make distinctions. Galatians 3, 28. Paul wrote this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave or free man. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Social status doesn't matter. Positions of wealth or lack thereof doesn't matter. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Another astounding aspect of being in Christ is that every person of every background, from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation, they all come to salvation in exactly the same way. Jews have no inside track over Gentiles because of their national history of having the law. Now, they are called near, and remember the picture there is, if God dwelt in the temple, the Jews were near. The Jews weren't allowed to come, the Gentiles weren't allowed to come near, so they were far off. All of them were lost. Everyone needs a Savior. Every person who comes to faith in Christ not only comes the same way, they all receive exactly the same benefits. It's summed up by that famous phrase in chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. People of greater education have no advantage over those less educated. Matter of fact, go study the beginning of 1 Corinthians. You might think just the opposite. Not many wise, not many noble are called. There's no advantage for the earthly strong over the weak. No advantage of the rich over the poor. The powerful over the powerless. No advantage of man over woman, adult over child, master over slave. Everyone needs a Savior. There's only one Savior. We all come to Him the same way, and we are made into one new man in Him. Now, let's see one more aspect of this, and then I want to move on to some more applications of the concept I introduced to you last week of the sufficiency of the gospel. There's the ancient alien nation, and then there's the all-encompassing, or the all-embracing access. Doesn't help if you can alliterate it, Scott, if you can't pronounce it, okay? Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away." That's the message to the Gentiles. "And peace to those who were near." You're both alienated from each other and from God. You're both at war with God. You're both at war with each other. You need peace. "He preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Now, for your collection of Bible trivia, here comes a nugget. Notice that verse 18 contains an interesting phenomenon. It's one of those few verses that mentions the Trinity all in the same sentence. That's a handy piece of information to have. Through Him, through Christ, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. First class I took in seminary was a class on Pauline theology, the theology as poured out in the epistles of Paul. And the teacher had the audacity to put on the final exam to give him at least one verse which mentions the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I thought, no problem. Matthew 28. Oh, wait a minute. Paul didn't write Matthew. Where am I going to find this? Well, I actually got an A. I had enough time. I'd answered everything else. I started madly going through my Bible. It was open Bible. And I thought, maybe at the beginning or the end. And I found that one that we use always at the end of our services, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Well, here's the one I missed, or at least one that I missed. Ephesians 2, 18 also says that. All right, that's trivia. Now, remember the terminology from earlier in the paragraph. I've already said it many times. You who are far away refers to the Jews. You who are near, I'm sorry, you far away refers to the Gentiles. the you who were near, or those who were near, refers to the Jews. Now, Paul made an allusion there in verse 17 to Isaiah 57, 19. If you were in the Sunday school class this morning, you got through the book of Isaiah. You may not have looked at this particular verse, but there in the context, in Isaiah 57, it is a call from God to people far and near, in other words, everyone, to come to him to receive spiritual healing. Now look what it says here that we gain through the gospel. Exactly the same for Jew and Gentile and any other group that you can identify. We gain access. Access is a term used for securing, for example, the privilege of an interview with the king or the governor or the judge or the CEO or whatever. It's like somebody saying, I can get you in. You can get you access. Over in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the same word is translated introduction. It says, by faith we have our introduction into this grace in which we stand. You get in this way. Access, the introduction. Now, pay attention to this context. We began in verse 14 with the words, he himself is our peace. Then that was connected to, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's connected to, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What brought Jews and Gentiles together in the first century, after centuries of total alienation, I mean, settled, ingrained hatred and disregard, what brought them together is the death of Jesus Christ. You can't bring them together any other way except in Christ. There can be peace established between groups because there's peace established between those individuals and God. And apart from that, you can't have peace. The only reason peace can be established is because the blood of Christ is what makes peace possible between you and God. And understand, you were the enemy of God when Christ died for you. Doesn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, male or female, dark-skinned or light-skinned, wealthy or poor. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because of what Christ did, we're reconciled to God. Because we're reconciled to God, now we can live according to that. And things like the barrier of the wall can come down. What brings a person to be at peace with God is exactly the same thing that is needed for people to be at peace with one another. That's why I coined the term, the sufficiency of the gospel. People want to solve these horrible, divisive, often criminal manifestations of sin that we call racism. But there's no other true answer to racism or any other sin that drives wedges between groups of people than the gospel. Now, that's good theology. We understand through the blood of Christ, wall torn down, access, all that stuff. But you also need to realize it took some time for the reconciliation to take root between people. We saw a couple of weeks ago about the way that the barrier between Jews and Gentiles was going to be knocked down, and that unity was going to happen. It was revealed by God through Peter. And we read this in Acts 11, 17 and 18. This happens in the house of, Cornelius. Therefore, if God gave to them, That refers to Gentiles. The same gift he gave to us, that refers to Jews, to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Everybody there that day understood. But do you think that what happened in that one house that one day solved the problem once for all? No, it didn't. Later, just a couple of chapters later, Acts-wise, Paul and Barnabas were sent on the first missionary journey, and every place they went, they preached to the Jews, peace, come be at peace with God. And they would take whoever believed, and then they would preach to the Gentiles, peace, come be at peace with God. And immediately, you had a blending of Jew and Gentile together in Christ with the barrier knocked down. It happened over and over on that trip. Then they came back and they shared with their home church, their sending church in Antioch, all that had gone on. And it reopened that entire can of worms. And it actually led to a showdown in Jerusalem. We read in Acts chapter 15, this is after they'd come back and reported it. It says, then some men came down from Judea. They came down elevation-wise from Judea, from Jerusalem, to Antioch, and began teaching the brethren. So this was in the church now. They began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Uh-oh, that's a problem. It was the view of some, even among the leadership of the Jews who had professed faith in Christ, their view was that the gospel was good, but it wasn't sufficient to bring Jew and Gentile together. Maybe it can get an individual saved, but not equal fellowship with God and with one another. So, read on, Acts 15, 2 through 4. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Don't skim over that. This wasn't a small deal. Great dissension and debate. And these were not flyweight theologians. These were the big boys. After the dissension and debate, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them, that's the ones in the sending church in Antioch, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria. Get out a map. You can look and see what route they took. And were bringing great joy to all the brethren, telling them about the gospel jumping over the barrier to Gentiles. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, by and large, the believers in Jerusalem, who were almost all Jews by background, they welcomed the news. Certainly the leaders did, because they had begun to understand God's plan as he had outlined it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the world. Ah, it still wasn't over though. Verse 5 of Acts 15. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Okay, background-wise, they were not only Jews, they were Pharisees. They were the most separatistic. They were educated and trained like Paul was. Remember, he calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He really had this separation stuff nailed. Well, some who come from that background, who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now understand, these are professing believers in Christ, probably true believers, well, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They'd been trained like Paul, though, as Pharisees. They wanted Jews and Gentiles to have fellowship in Christ. But their idea of how Gentiles would have fellowship with Jews was simple. You all become Jews. You all come to our side of the fence. You all do everything that we do the way we do it. You keep all of the traditions that we have. You live under the laws of the Old Testament. This was no small controversy. It was debated among the apostles and the elders. They resolved it, and they got, of course, the proper outcome. Read the rest of Acts 15 if you aren't sure how it played out. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, he was the spokesman for the apostles and the elders, and the conclusion, and the message was very clear. Now, even though that gathering was several years before Paul wrote Ephesians, I don't think there's any doubt how he and Barnabas and the others reasoned at the Jerusalem Council. I bet they mentioned words like enmity and abolished and wall of partition. Probably mentioned all of those words. The dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles was gone. You don't now have to climb the wall. The wall's gone. You need to reach out and embrace your brothers and sisters who are now in Christ with you. It's gone. And understand, the same gospel brought those who are far off and those who are near. Jesus is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He abolished the enmity. He made the two one new man in Christ. So there's a message to the Jews. You have to let go. Come out of the synagogue. You now are in Christ. You're in the Messiah. His Holy Spirit is in you. And there's a message to the Gentiles. You need to come out of all of your various idol temples, all of your various backgrounds. You are now in Christ. You are one new man in Christ. Well, this was a pretty ingrained feud that was going on between Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't all fixed in a day. It took time to apply all of this. Even Peter eventually got spiritual indigestion over it. You can read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. There came the day that Paul had to confront Peter because Peter had done really well with eating with the Gentiles, and then some of the old Pharisees came around, and Peter quit eating with the Gentiles and would eat only with his Jewish ones. Oh, I like their menu better. They still remember kosher, or whatever it was. And Paul got in his face. Subtly called him a hypocrite. Now, all of this is to say reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles was a big deal. It was one of the most radical ramifications of Christ coming to earth, at least in the first century. But the answer is in the gospel. And the gospel is sufficient to bring hating parties together. It's the only thing that actually solves the problem, which is sin, which is an issue in the heart. The sufficiency of the gospel is profound. Paul spent three whole chapters in Romans prior to Ephesians, explaining the theology of Israel and the church and how the two fit together in the plan of God, that the church and Israel are distinct, but God has a plan. He's going to fulfill all of his promises to both parties. But in the meantime, brought together in Christ. Now, for the Jews they needed to accept their freedom from the law. They had to accept their new Gentile brothers and sisters. There were no more laws to keep them separate. That would be hard to adjust to. But for the Gentiles, there was also the need to not carry over into their new life some of their old baggage of the ways that they thought. And they needed to learn not to trample on the cultural norms of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Why, you might say, he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So, let's consider some more applications of this passage to the boiling issue of racism in our world. It's bad. It's no worse than Jew versus Gentile, Samaritan versus Jew. The gospel is sufficient. But here's what I'm very concerned about. And I have about half of next week's sermon already written, if I were to unload all of this on you. We are faced with a growing number of people who act as if they don't believe that. That they don't believe the gospel will actually completely resolve these issues. Last summer, we dealt a little bit with the so-called social justice movement. We commented on the Black Lives Matter organization. We said a little bit about the concepts of identity politics and critical race theory. Now, all of those sound good on the surface. I mean, who doesn't want to apply a theory that'll fix the race problems? We understand everybody has an identity. We all have a past. We all have things we are identified with. Of course, Black Lives Matter. But we're talking about the organization that called Black Lives Matter, which specifically is anti-Christian, specifically pro-homosexual, pro-transgender, specifically in favor of destroying the culture in which we live. And by the way, if you hear somebody say Black Lives Matter, and you say, of course they do, because all lives matter, that is automatically taken to be a statement of white supremacy. You're just condescending. You're just showing your white privilege. And you don't even understand that you are racist. Now, this is a big deal. And things like that are being brought into the church. Now, who could be against a social justice movement? Who doesn't want justice in their society? Well, all of those things share in common the desire to address the sin of racism. And some of the awful things, or not some of, the awful things that are done because of racist attitudes. It's a good thing to hate what God hates, and God certainly hates racism. But what I need to help you see is that there are influences working their way into the church, capital C, which are trying to deal with racism, but using methods which attack the sufficiency of the gospel. Anyone who believes the Bible and is anchored in Christ wants justice. But the social justice movement employs a definition of justice which is different from what the Bible says. The definition of justice within the social justice movement is not about equality of how people are treated and fairness in how laws are applied and dealing people with people with honesty and integrity. Social justice, as the term itself, has actually made it into the Oxford English Dictionary. The Oxford English Dictionary is kind of the hallmark of here's what words mean in the English language. Next year's edition, I hope, includes the phrase, the sufficiency of the gospel. I kind of don't think that's going to happen, but critical social justice and social justice movement has made it in. But their definition is not honesty, integrity, equality. It is distributive justice. In other words, it is a set of demands for state-controlled, government-controlled redistribution of wealth and property. That's very different from what God's justice is. Do you think that everyone that gets into heaven is going to come from a background in which everyone has exactly the same amount of stuff? No, that's not what justice means. That kind of justice is not a heart issue, the distributive justice, as with the word justice as it's used in scriptures. It's not about responsibility and forgiveness of personal sins, because it's not about persons. It's all about groups. The whole system defines people according to identity politics, by the groups that they belong to: black, white, brown, male, female, non-binary, transgender, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, etc. And further, that system categorically states that every person belongs either to a group that is oppressed or they are in a group that oppresses others. The whole idea of individuals, souls created in the image of God, alienated from God, that's glossed over in that whole movement. So you can't say we believe in the gospel and we also believe in identity politics, social justice movement, critical race theory. We'll say a little bit more about it tomorrow, or next Sunday, Lord willing. I've said all along that CRT, the critical race theory mindset, as people are teaching it and applying it in our culture, very sadly, it is a racist approach to combating racism. Remember how I said the one idea of how Jew and Gentile could be together in Christ is, well, all you Gentiles, you come over here and become Jews. This is basically saying all you who are the oppressors have to have all your stuff taken away and give it to all the people that have been oppressed. Now, when there's been injustice, we need justice, all right? When there's been crimes, we need penalties. We're not disagreeing with any of that. We're saying you can't import an anti-biblical definition of man and then have a good conclusion come out of it. The gospel is the answer to racism. It removes the wall, or all of the walls, of separation. I'll skip a whole lot of stuff. I'll save it up for next week. I'll marinate it a little bit more. Maybe it'll be even better. But when it comes to racism in any country, in any setting, involving any groups of people, in any combination, locked in ongoing hatred, understand this: you can't fix that. But Christ can, and only Christ can. And as we work on being peacemakers in the world, as we work on being evangelists, understand, you can't start with a foundation of presuming a faulty, ungodly, anti-biblical concept such as there's different races. You can't start there and come out right. You have to understand there's one race, and it is alienated from God, and we all need a Savior. You come to the Savior, we can take care of anything between the people. It might not happen overnight, but it all has to happen in Christ. So let's pray. And next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this paragraph. Our Father, how we thank you for all that is ours in Christ. Thank you for what he accomplished on the cross. Thank you for what you've given us through the blood of Christ. Thank you that he put to death the enmity. Thank you that we all, far away, far off, and very near, we all hear the same message. We all need the same message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that Jew and Gentile can be one in Christ and only in Christ. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace that we now have access to, your grace in which we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.